All right, John chapter 2. We're going to probably wrap up John chapter 2. We're close to the end of the chapter. We have seen some great things in John chapter 2, really. The first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine. Nobody could do that, of course, but the Son of God, the power of God. And then we closed off last time we met looking at the cleansing of the temple, which in itself was really a remarkable event, especially as you think about how that transpired. Jesus all by himself goes into the temple and drives out the animals and those who were selling those animals for the very sacrifices that they were engaged in, of course, overthrowing the tables of the money changers and all of that. And again, by himself, he did that. And it's quite remarkable. You could just imagine in your mind the presence of Jesus on that particular occasion. Something stirred fear in the mind of the people that were there so that he was able to drive them out. Can you imagine today an ordinary person trying to do that sort of thing? The mob would probably turn on you. But somehow or another, Jesus with his divine presence or whatever it was, he was able to cleanse the temple. We recall, of course, as we mentioned last time, that he did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then he'll do it again at the end of his ministry. But what a magnificent event that was. And there were two responses to it, of course. When we go down to verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "And so the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" And we pointed out last week that the disciples of Christ remembered when they saw Jesus do this, saw his zeal, they remembered Scripture. And Psalm 69 and verse 9 probably came to their mind. And if that was the case with the disciples, even though it's not specifically stated, certainly the leading Jews would have thought of that passage as well. And there's sort of indirect evidence of that because they're now insisting that Jesus explain himself. You know, why is it that psalm in Psalm 69 was a messianic psalm? And the Jews knew that. And so at the very least, Jesus was acting like the Messiah, acting like one who had authority. And so they're wondering now, who gave you the authority to come in here and to do this? And so we saw that he doesn't give them a sign immediately, but he tells them of a sign that would come. Verse 19, he answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course we know, because you've read this many times before, that he, when he said that, he was speaking of his body. You know that because the very next verse tells us that, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. But that's not how they took it. They took it literally. They thought he was referring to the physical temple. And that, of course, would be a remarkable thing. And that's why it took Herod 46 years to do that. And yet here a man comes along and says, "I'll do it in 3 days. And it's quite remarkable. Herod, of course, was a great builder. He built that temple. He started building the temple 16 years before the birth of Christ. And actually, it was at the time of Jesus, obviously the temple was standing. We sort of gave a description about it last time. But really, it wasn't complete. And work continued on the temple for many years after this. I believe, if I remember right, it was in 66 when it was finally complete and no more work was being done on it. But Herod continued even at this time building various structures and buildings, beautifying it and that sort of thing. So that it's kind of ironic, it wasn't complete until just a few years before it was actually destroyed by the Roman Empire. You remember, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I believe it was in 66. You can check that. I think it was in 66 when it was actually completed. But it was standing and obviously functional and everything in the days of Jesus. And so the Jews are amazed at this. It was 46 years to get to that point. And yet this man comes along and says, I'll tear it down and build it up in 3 days. Only that's not exactly what he said. He just said, if in the translation of the ESV, he just says, destroy this temple. And again, he was talking about his body, but he didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. I can't recall. Who has a King James? Anybody have a King James? Go ahead, Andrew. What does yours say there? It just says destroy, which I would anticipate, because it's not clear in English, but in the Greek, it is very clear. It is a second person in the second person in the Greek, and so a plural second person, and so it should say, it doesn't, again, in my translation, evidently in the King James, it just says destroy. But the little Greek boy, when he heard Jesus say that, would know that he's saying, you destroy this temple because of the tense of it. So you destroy this temple, but they perverted that. And whenever this is something that stayed in their mind throughout the personal ministry of Christ, and whenever they brought it up, they claimed that Jesus said, I will destroy. But he didn't say that. And I would argue, because of the nature of the language that he used, that they knew he didn't say that. But that was a misrepresentation. And perhaps they just, you know, it all happened quickly, and they just assumed. Sometimes someone can be talking and you can have something in your mind and really think that he said that. So maybe I don't really want to misrepresent them, but he never did say, I am going to destroy the temple. And that's not what he meant. So he knew that he was going to be put to death by others. The powerful part of it is that when he said, I will raise it up, and talking about his body, that shows us that Jesus, along in concert with the other members of the Godhead, would have a part in the resurrection. And shows it really is evidence of his deity, of course, in regard to that. But there are other passages. Look over in Matthew chapter 26, and we don't have to belabor it too much, but all through his personal ministry, we see that the Jews kept this in mind, and they would bring it up. This is in chapter 26 of Matthew. It's when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council, the Sanhedrin. At verse 59, it says, and now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't say anything about rebuilding anything, did he? He said, I'll raise it up. But that's how they interpreted his statement. But notice again, then in chapter 27, this is when he is actually on the cross. And at verse 39, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And these are just people passing by when he's hanging on the cross, bypassers, and when he's hanging on the cross. So this became common knowledge. This was the thing that was being spread about with regard to Jesus of Nazareth, that he claimed he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And even, we'll not read it now, but you might remember, I can't recall if we read it Sunday, but with regard to Stephen, we talked about Stephen standing tall and all, and how he was attacked when he was preaching. Well, one of the things that those attackers said is that this man, Stephen, is claiming that Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple, this holy place, they referred to it as, referring to the temple, that he was going to destroy it. And so this was something that even though this happened at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, back over to John chapter 2, it was something that the Jews hung on to and obviously spread it abroad so that even common folks realized that, or it was said that he thought that he said that he was going to destroy the temple. But he never said that. He was talking simply about his body. Again, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, probably Psalm 16, verse 10, and the word that Jesus had spoken. So a couple of interesting things here, and then we'll move on. Just from that passage there, Barnes has an interesting remark there. I don't know why his mind went in this direction, but he took from this. Here it is, obviously, that when Jesus said this, even his disciples didn't understand. The implication, at least, is even they perhaps thought he was referring to the temple. It wasn't until later that they got a clear understanding of what he was talking about. And then it says they believed. They already believed, but it strengthened their faith, and they thought about Psalm 16 at verse 10. And so here is a case of the disciples hearing something, and then some time passes, in this case, almost 3 years, before they have a full understanding of what Jesus meant, what he said, what he did. And Barnes points out, it's just kind of an aside, really, but he points out that this happens with regard to children, that we teach our children, and they may not completely comprehend when we're teaching them, but by and by, things begin to come together in their mind. And I sort of thought, when I read Barnes on that, I thought about, you know, sometimes it's been said that we don't have authority for children to have children Bible classes and that sort of thing. Well, what's the authority for that? When we, even right now, the children are in the back, and some of them are of age, of course, but there's some toddlers back there, and what are we doing? Where's the authority for that? Well, that's go ahead. Teaching. It's evangelism, isn't it? There's no doubt, but that's a form of evangelism. Well, they don't even understand. There's a lot of cases where people may not understand immediately, but as we continue to teach and drive home the point, our hope is, why do we send those children back there? It's for the purpose. We want them ultimately to obey the gospel of Christ, don't we? They're not just back. The teachers aren't back there babysitting. And I've never been in a congregation where that was the case, where the children go back there, and that's just a time to give you parents here a little break so you can study on. And not the purpose of them going back there. They're teaching them. And those children, year after year, when they hear these things, the seed is being planted in their mind. They may not understand everything all at once, but it's being planted in their mind. And our hope is, and this has been the case, we've seen the success of this through the years, that over time, those children grow and they'll ultimately obey the gospel of Christ. And they remember some of the story. How many of you who, I fall into this category, how many of you who weren't, you know, brought up in the church, so to speak? I know you're not really, but you know what I mean. And so you didn't hear all the stories about the Old Testament stories. And sometimes I wish I even had a better grasp of some of those things, that I grew up on that sort of stuff. But that, you know, a lot of people don't. And those who do, they know those Old Testament stories like the back of their hand, because they've been over it and over it and over it and over it. And that has evangelistic value to it. And so, and even as we think about studying with people, when you have a home Bible study with somebody, do they automatically, the first day you sit down with them, just grasp everything? No. Our babes in Christ, even, they know enough to obey the gospel of Christ and to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. But as time goes on, they'll learn more and more. Some things they'll grasp right away, but there'll be some things where just a light will come on. And so, you know, I remember hearing that. And I kind of get that now. And in fact, that might happen to all of us. You ever have that kind of experience? Well, where even after years of studying, you might be a seasoned saint and you read something and for the first time, it just makes a little more sense to you for whatever reason. And that's just the nature of teaching. And that was the case here with the apostles. So that was just kind of a side note by Barnes, but one worth making. That's why you never want to miss a Bible class, because there's no telling what you might miss. And once you miss it, whoever the teacher is may never repeat that point exactly the way he did at that particular time. And I've experienced that, being in hearing different preachers preach. And so we ought not ever want to miss anything, because you never know about what might help you right now and what might help you a little bit later. The second thing, very quickly, before we move on to the last little section here in John chapter 2, is obviously, I don't know how much we drove the point home last time. I just can't remember. We should have. But obviously, this is a great example of righteous indignation on the part of Jesus, of him going in and cleansing this temple. And then, of course, the second time he does it. Jesus just didn't tolerate sin. And that's a valuable lesson for us in our kind of society today, because there's sin all around us. I mean, we're just surrounded by sin. And when you're surrounded by sin like we are, and the world has always been like this. People have always been surrounded by sin. Seems like we're inventing new ways to carry it out. And there's new things like the internet and that sort of thing, obviously television and things that put sin right in our face. But the fact of the matter is, when sin is around you like this, it's very easy to get used to it. It's very easy for that sin not to bother you, to get to the point where we're just no longer bothered by the sin, whatever it might be. Have you ever heard me say anything about homosexuality? You think if you come up to me and say, "Don, you know, you talk about homosexuality a lot," you think I'll say, "Really?" I do it on purpose. Or fornication, or whatever it might be. Assembling with the saints. You ever hear me talk about assembling with the saints? Think I'm unaware of how much I talk about that? Things need to be repeated over and over again. In whatever it might be. But in this connection, with regard to whether it's homosexuality or premarital sex, that sort of thing, it needs to be repeated over and over. Why? Because it's so prevalent, people get used to it, and there's a real danger. You think about homosexuality and compare that to premarital sex. You know, 30 years ago, premarital sex was thought of something terrible by most Americans. And most people thought, you know, that's just not right. Now it's pushed and promoted, even by parents. Well, you have to make sure you know everything about the other person. You have to make sure you're compatible, and all kinds of things. I've given the story before of the true story of the woman who, she openly said she encouraged her teenage daughter to have sexual relations in the house, in her house. And because she was promoting it, because she wanted her first experience to be a good one, a mother. Now, you know, you go back and time gets away. Maybe I should go back further than 30 years. But you know, going back 50 years ago or whatever, that sort of thing was unheard of. Adultery is probably something that is still looked down upon by large segments of society, because people are hurt and that sort of thing. But even with adultery, I have an article that I've written. I don't know if I've ever put it in our bulletin, but it has to do with the mainstream actresses, all who, I can't even remember which ones they were. Raquel Welch, I think, was one of them, and other, I can't remember all of them, but all of them were saying how there's nothing wrong with a little infidelity. You know, get over it, basically, they were all saying. That you can expect no man is going to be completely faithful, and if you think he is, then you're deceiving yourself, and just get over it. It's not the end of the world. Really? In what realm of life is infidelity not a big deal? And so now, again, I still think that adultery is looked down upon in a lot of circles. But even with adultery, some people, that's not that big a deal. And we get used to think that there's so much of it going on in society. There's so much premarital sex. There's so much extramarital affairs. There's so much homosexuality and now with all of the same-sex marriage, that we as Christians can get used to it, and we can lose that righteous indignation. And the point of it all is, when we think about Jesus, one thing, as Christians, we can't leave the world. We understand that. We can't, in some dramatic, radical way, change the world. We can change one soul at a time. That's about all we can do. But the world is going in a direction morally that we don't like, and I wish we could put the brakes on certain things, but we really can't. But one thing we have to make sure of is that sin bothers us, that it always bothers us. If you're getting to the point, even right now, that homosexuality doesn't bother you, you have a spiritual problem, and you need to address that with yourself. If fornication is no big deal to you, if whatever it might be, forsaking the assembly, whatever sins you can think of, you ought to abhor. Paul said, abhor that which is evil. And that's what we see in Jesus. He went in there and he was mad. And he did something that you might think is uncharacteristic of the Son of God. He lost his temper, but it was righteous indignation. And he did something about it. We need to learn from him. Go ahead, Matt. Yes, absolutely. You think Paul repeated himself once or twice? Over and over. You read through the letters of Paul, and you can find some of the same things being talked about, maybe in different words, sometimes almost exactly the same. You ever read Ephesians and Colossians? I can't remember now. Those who have looked into this, and I've not, but those who have looked into that particular thing can tell you how many identical phrases are found in Ephesians and Colossians. I can't remember how many, but there's quite a lot of identical phrases. So, repetition is good, and it helps us not in this sinful society, in this ungodly world we live in, not to fall prey to getting used to it. Most people in churches of Christ cleave to that which is good. I think sometimes where we lose something is abhorring what is evil. And we have to make sure on an individual basis that doesn't happen to us. You should hate sin and shouldn't sympathize with any form of it at any time. And so, again, a good example that Jesus set forth to us. We'll move on. Didn't miss any hands, did I? Okay, look at the last section very quickly. Not a whole lot there, but some interesting things where it says, verse 23, it says, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so, while John only reveals specifically and in detail seven signs in this gospel, he recognizes, obviously, that Jesus performed many more miracles. And on this case, it was because of those miracles that he was performing that many believed. But at verse 24, it says, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. These were individuals who saw the miracles that Jesus was performing, and they were undeniable. So intellectually, they believed in Jesus. They knew because he was performing these miracles and the undeniable nature of them that he was who he said he was. But they didn't really have a deep-rooted faith. It was just an intellectual thing. It wasn't the kind of faith that would remain when trials came or when they were upset with something. It wasn't the kind of faith that would keep them following Jesus. Later on in John chapter 6, you remember, Jesus gets to preaching, and the record says that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And we have to make sure we don't have that kind of faith. That our faith isn't just intellectual from the standpoint of knowing, putting together some facts. We need to trust and rely in Jesus. And that's a part of having that relationship, having that trust factor when it comes to the Son of God. And it has to be deep. Jesus knew that they didn't have that. And it says in the last verse, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. How did Jesus know how deep the faith of these individuals was? It is because he is the Son of God. And so it's just in passing. Again, you see just left and right. John doesn't make a big deal out of all of this, but in all of these kind of statements throughout this gospel, he is showing Jesus is divine. He can read the hearts of men. He knows what you're thinking. You know, I get to thinking about that. Is that still true today? Yeah, absolutely. There's no need to pretend. When it comes down to your Christianity, to my Christianity, we may as well be real about it, because we can fool each other, but we can never fool God. It's amazing to me that there would be any hypocrisy at all, at least from the standpoint of living a double life. And I'm not talking about, listen, we all fall short. We're all sinners. We all want to do better. We try to do better, so we make mistakes. Not talking about that. But people actually engaged and living a sinful life, but then putting on their best suit or putting on their prettiest dress and coming to a service like this. And why? Why in the world even go through that? That is an absolute waste of time. I remember when I was in Louisville, there was a sister who we talked to. The elders invited me into the meeting to talk with her, and they were going to withdraw from her, but they were you know, doing everything they could to get her to do what was right, and she wouldn't at that particular time. After that meeting, we didn't see her again. She didn't come back to services for over a year, and you stop and think about that. Well, what did she do? She just decided, listen, they said what they're going to me. I'm not ready to change my life. I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing. So she just quit coming. Now, that wasn't the wise thing to do. I wouldn't advise that, because in that year plus time, she could have lost her life and therefore lost her soul. So it wasn't a wise thing to do. But she did have that mentality. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to tell you all, okay, I'm going to stop doing this and come to service. And no, why? Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows how you're living your life. He knows all the deep secrets of your life. Why pretend? Who are you fooling? You can fool again. I can fool you and you can fool me. And that has happened many times before. Not us specifically. But people living double lives in the body of Christ, in local congregations, preachers sometimes living a double life. But one thing you can never do is fool God. So you may as well be real about it or not serve him at all, because he knows. He's the one that matters. Yes, Autumn. Yes. 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 Yes, and that's a great passage and a great thought, but it's a little different situation, because living a double life, you know you're living a double life. Sometimes we could be lukewarm and deceive ourselves about that. And that's scary, and that's frightening in itself. That's why we always need to examine ourselves, take inventory of our life, make sure we're not lukewarm. I can guarantee you, I know some brethren who are lukewarm and would tell you, no, I'm not. There's some people that come to service once a month. And if you ask them, are you committed to the Lord? Of course I am. No, you're not. But sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Now, that's an obvious one. But all of us are susceptible to that. So we need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're hot. But the point is, Jesus wants you to be. If you're not hot, he just assumes you be cold. Not because he wants you to lose your soul, but you know what lukewarmness does? It hurts not only you, but it hurts other people too. You'll lose your soul and you might take some people with you. So if you're not serious about it, Jesus said, I'd just soon you not serve at all. Just be cold. And so pretty frightening. Go ahead, Paul.
You're talking about what Jesus knows that's in your heart. Mm-hmm. You know, we can't fool each other. It also says in the day of judgment, the great book is open, all the works that are open and hidden will be there.
That's right.
All the hidden stuff that we hide from people, it's going to be out in the open.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. And so, you know, you got to take it seriously. Now, let's not, that doesn't mean, again, as I said earlier, none of us are perfect. But we have to be trying and striving to do better and strengthening our areas of weakness but certainly don't live one way and then pretend that you're living a different way. Don't live and engage in sin on a habitual in an habitual manner. Because why? I mean, what's even the purpose of that when you know God knows the truth of the matter? Okay, let's any other hands? Let's get to chapter 3 then. That concludes chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we have another very significant event transpiring. And that, of course, has to do with Nicodemus coming to Jesus. But the whole discussion here in chapter 3 exposes a lot of things that are misunderstood. Things with regard to baptism in this context. Things with regard to the kingdom of God. Even the work of the Holy Spirit and conversion. And so the discussion that's about to take place in chapter 3 is a pretty significant one. And so it all begins, of course, with this man Nicodemus. And we won't have time to get into it very much, but verse 1 says, "And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And since we have just a few minutes left, let's talk a little bit about Nicodemus. Whenever someone is identified as a Pharisee, as Nicodemus is, then you just immediately know a little something about him. You may not know everything about him, but right away you have some idea of what kind of individual he is. And that is, he is a person who is totally committed to the law of God. That was characteristic of the Pharisees. That's who they were. The Pharisees have gotten a lot of bad press over the years. I mean, they're looked down upon. And there's a reason for that. They eventually got to the point where there was hypocrisy with them as a group. I'm not talking about each and every individual Pharisee, but as a whole, there was some hypocrisy. There was some arrogance that they developed. And so a lot of the negative things said about the Pharisees is true. But the fact of the matter is, the Pharisees were some of the best people on earth from a religious standpoint. They were totally committed to obeying God, especially on an individual basis. And again, by the time we get to read in the New Testament, they had drifted in some areas, but we don't know exactly when they evolved, when they came about. But most believe that they had their roots in what was called the Asidim. That was a group of Jews who back in the middle of the interbiblical period, they came about. And they were a group that, again, were very loyal to the Torah, to the law. And what was behind all of that, one of the things that you should read if you haven't done it, I don't know, you probably had a prayer. In fact, I think on one occasion, Lewis Willis gave me a book that he did, that he taught here on the time between the Testaments. I think he gave me a book. I know he did. Now, whether he taught that here, I thought he did. But anyway, that's a fascinating period of time. I mean, you want to talk about drama. That is a period of time where there's everything. War and betrayal and all kind of things going on. And a lot of things, you'd remember, we don't have time really to get into it in great detail. But after Alexander the Great died, you remember he developed, of course, the greatest empire that the world had ever known up to that point. And just defeated the Grecian kingdom, defeated foe after foe, nation after nation, overthrew city after city just very rapidly. And then he died. And if I remember correctly, someone could correct me if you know, but I think he was 33 when he died. I know it was that, yeah, I believe he was 33. And now that's young for a king over a massive empire like that to die. But it happened just, he developed a disease and died. Nobody was expecting it. Now you have the largest kingdom that the world has ever seen and doesn't have a king. So now you have a mess. And so what happened is it was decided a self-appointed council came together, and seven of his most trusted generals decided that they would divide the kingdom up between them. And that's what they did. One of them, he didn't have territory. He became a guardian of Alexander's son. Because when he died, his wife, Roxana, was pregnant. And then she delivered, had a son. But obviously, she named him Alexander. But that's, I mean, it would be years before he could be king over this great empire. So these generals were allotted different. One was given Asia Minor, and another one was given Babylon, and another one was given Macedonia and Greece. And so they all, one was given Egypt. And so they all ruled over this great, massive kingdom. Now, the thing that's interesting in that, what sits right of those places that I just mentioned, Asia Minor, Egypt, Babylonia, what sits right in the midst of it all? Jerusalem. And so the Jews were highly affected by this. And one thing that Alexander did was his main goal, his whole goal, when he was conquering people, he wasn't about money and power. His main goal was he wanted to Hellenize the whole world because he believed in Greek living so much. And so that was his goal. And so that's how the Jews became Hellenized. And that's where the Hasidim comes in, because they weren't having it. And that's where the Pharisees came from. So we'll talk maybe more about that just a little bit next week, and then get into the context itself.